Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit this morning, that as we hear your word, it would raise up in us great joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to blame Sinclair Ferguson for this sermon. He wrote a book called Out of the Mouth of God, which is a very good book and a very good read. I commend it to you. But it forced me to reread, rethink, and recast my understanding of the book of Ruth. In fact, Ferguson provoked me with his claim in that book that Ruth is all about the indispensability of the church as our spiritual family. He says, and I quote, "God's purposes in our lives are interwoven with his work in the lives of others." That's on page 137 if you want to check me out. Mr. Ferguson is not talking about the 21st century American family as a sociological concern in his book. His usage is biblical. He is talking about what family means as a what family is as a means that God instituted and continues to use to accomplish his purposes on earth for now and in eternity forever. God wants us to believe in Jesus, and God wants us to join his people in the church. And so I want to note in passing that baptism, as I teach and lead people in it, is both a sign of repentance, asking for forgiveness of sins, and it is a token of allegiance. It's saying to everyone, the church, I acknowledge that my sins are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and that I now belong to the family of God. Sure, Ferguson, I said to all of this, I knew all that, and now that you've pointed it out, I remember. So, I want us to think today that if the word is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, what is it asking of us? Not what do you think about it, but what is it asking of you? And so I began this message with pages and pages about my wonderful vacation reading and my time in England. And I do want to, humanly speaking, thank you very much for the release of time that allowed me to do that. But the list that I had to choose two books, okay? Only two. And for me, that's really tough. If you know me, you understand that. So I chose two books. I went to England determined that I would not spend all of my time reading and studying, but I would actually enjoy Oxford and my daughter and my girls, Samantha, Christina, and Lynn, while I was there. So I took a book on apologetics, and I took another book on the trustworthiness of Scripture. And I found the reading very, very bracing. I'd already been working over time on how to preach better. I continue to work on that. And coupled with my return to Oxford, this reading was very stimulating and provocative. So I came home a little tired from being on vacation. It's good to get back to work so I could rest up. And I'm still sorting out all the integrating and processing and reflecting on that input. You know, it was really hard for me standing on the streets of Oxford to actually process that this is where I had lived for 5.5 years, many decades ago. And I wanted to go to church, and I couldn't decide where to go to church, so we finally decided to go to Rebecca's church. And it was a very interesting experience because it was so terribly English. imagine, in Oxford. And I came home, and I frankly was blessed by it, and am still working on the implications it had. When I got a text from Rebecca inviting me to listen to Simon Possenby's, P-O-S-S-O-N-B-Y, an impossible name, Possenby's, outstanding sermon called Questions Jesus Asks Us. If you want to check out Simon, I recommend him to you. He wrote a book called God's Funny Man, and he is the pastor of theology at St. Aldate's, where I went to church. And here is the question. Have you not read the scriptures? Simon put that out. He said, think of all the times that Jesus says, how do you understand the scriptures? Have you not read? Have you read? It is written. You heard from of old. And what he was talking about is this capacity of scripture to actually address us and engage us, or to recruit and deploy us. Have you not read the scriptures? Puts us on notice. That's what the word does. The word is alive. It suggests that, yes, we should read scripture, and we should try to understand it, and we should apply it. And it does it in a very terse and convicting sort of way. Because here's the truth. We have all read scripture, amen? And then we've gone back and reread scripture. And then we perhaps have gone back and reread it again. And each time we read and reread the scripture, we find ourselves, as it were, mining more and more gold out of the same verse, out of the same passage that we read. That's been my experience. I trust you share it. And what happens is that you get put in the position of wondering, have you ever read it deeply enough, or have you ever read it properly? Have you ever even managed to grasp what the word is saying to us? Have you been caught up in its life and power and its authority? What does the scripture ask of us? So I want to do something with you today that I haven't done often. I would like you to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 119. And I am going to walk you through two verses as a way of demonstrating how to read Scripture properly. So I want to challenge you to clear the kitchen table of your mind. Amen? Yep, clear it. Get all the stuff off it. And let's get some space in there to work on these few verses. The challenge is, can we hear it again? Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee, O God. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. All right. I just read it to you again. And here's what I want to do. I want to suggest to you that you think of these two verses as addressed to all of us taken together. The audience is not an individual person. The audience is not a young man who is struggling with purity in his life. The audience is the people of God. We are the audience. And we all hear this word together. And you say, well, Pastor, that's so obvious. Well, yes, it is obvious. and overlooked. You see, too quickly we get into this individualistic kind of mindset where we think, well, what does that mean for me? Let me suggest to you that what it means for you is secondary to what it means for the body. What does it mean for the body? For it to be challenged to look at the problem of how a young man is to keep his way pure. It's not his problem. It's our problem. It's our challenge. And we need to look at it in this corporate kind of way because we are the congregation of the saints. And presumably this person, this young man, is a saint with us. And we have taken this on as a whole because we always enter into this kind of pulpit fellowship around the Sunday sermon. I mean, one thing you can all say about the week coming up is you all were at the pulpit to hear this word on what God has to say to us about purity. Addressed by the word of God, amen. So there are two premises I want you to keep as you look at these two verses. One is that we are the audience, got it? And the second is that this is an expression of a pulpit fellowship. If you understand that we are made one by the sharing in the pulpit fellowship, this should alter our reading of Psalm 119. It means something like this, I think. It could mean more, but it means at least this. That this passage is not addressed specifically and exclusively to the individual. That is to say, this young man. That is what it says on a literal level, but because the word is actually addressed to all of us, we should take it corporately. What are we to do? What is God asking of us in the life of that member who may be young and struggling with purity? What is it saying to us? And what it is saying is something like this. Not only is this your problem, but because you are intricately and instrumentally involved in each other's lives, it would be wrong to individualize, personalize, and privatize this word because that would be to miss the point of why it's in the book. It's in the book. What's in the book is for all of us. It addresses us as the people of God. So when our hearts are prepared somewhat, because it's focused on the actual transgression before us, and we're looking at the real audience, let's hear it one more time. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. All right? So we look at the text and imagine. What's the first word? The first word is how. Now, don't assume I'm going to go through this verse at a caterpillar's pace necessarily, but we are going to start with the first word. The first word is how. How? How can a young man keep his way pure? And the question is not put to him, but put to us. So what it's basically saying is, how are we involved in helping a young man who is among us to keep his way pure? Well, let's look for some guidance in the next line. It says, by guarding it according to your word. What does the "it" refer to here? I think the answer is at least twofold. It refers to his way. His way is to be guarded. So we ask, how does one guard something valuable? All right, let's pause for a minute and think about that. I suggest that you build some fences, you install some alarms, you put in floodlights, you put out guard dogs, you mount security cameras, and then you hire some armed sentries, and then you appoint one of those sentries who is to serve as a faithful watchman. And all those sentries must be on their job, alert and aware at all times, or you fire them. Their job is to protect that which is precious. And the second meaning is that all of this is to be undertaken according to your word. That is to say, according to the word spoken and the word written, the word written, and the word heard. All of these must be in alignment. And so, in the fellowship of the pulpit, in the Sunday sermon, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, in the rite of baptism, we have these supervisory roles. They are sentries, as it were, helping protect that which is pure within the young man, and that's what's required of us in a church setting. You see, spiritual formation is preservation. Spiritual formation is protection. And it's essential to our growth in holiness. And our growth in holiness, individually and corporately, are connected. So these security devices and this personnel, which I mentioned above, they expose some of the real differences between scriptural protection of one another in the body, which is everyone's duty, everyone's job. Spiritual protection of one another. And it's different from, say, the situation of a lion guarding a bloody carcass of its recent prey. But listen, when the lion has captured some prey, the lion stays alert because he knows there are those around who would like to snatch its food away and devour it themselves, because that is the best that they, the hyenas and jackals, can do. They are not big and powerful and lethal like the lion. Or, if you want to take a gospel parallel, Jesus says the word is like the seed that's scattered by the path, and then the birds come and eat it. Well, the birds are not interested in growing a harvest. They're interested in filling their belly. That's not the purpose for which you put the seed out. You put the seed out to grow a harvest. So, the young man in the body of Christ possesses something valuable. His purity. Do you know who his purity is important to? Yeah. Us. It's not just important to him. It's important to all of us. And we know that there are people around him who would like to steal his purity from him to satisfy their own needs, their lusts, and their desires. Now, and that's a very perverse and wicked thing. And it can happen inside and outside the church. And so the body of Christ is charged to supply the security, the guards, the protection that will enable the young man to keep his way pure and to keep the body free from contamination. And this work of growth and holiness, this work of personal sanctification, is done together. It's achieved corporately. It is not achieved individually. And there is power in the word and strength in the body to get it done. So I want to suggest to you that the corporate focus keeps our eyes on this meaning of the word which has been addressed to us today. What does the word ask of us? What is the question? Remember, the question was, how? How? How are we unified? How are we members one of another? How are we bound together? How are we mutually obligated? You see, what does our covenant mean if that we are not devoted and obligated to loving one another? It's not just a formal agreement. It's the very heart of our community. Well, the next thing we hear in the verses we're looking at is that a certain wholeheartedness is required on all of our parts to obtain, maintain, and sustain purity. Purity of the one and purity of the body. You see, no impurities in the body are good. None. With my whole heart, I seek you. Wholeheartedness. Let me not wander from your commandments. When I was accosted by this word. The first thing that happened to me was conviction. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I was convicted by that word of not paying attention. A certain level of ignorance. And then the second thing I was convicted of was my own half-hearted commitment to the body. Oh my goodness, that was very uncomfortable. Let me tell you, it's one thing to miss something, but it's quite another thing to miss the whole point. So I see now that not only the lad in question must be wholehearted in keeping his way pure, I, as pastor, need to be in, and you, as members of the congregation, need to be in as well. We all need to be in. We must be hedging him about and helping him along. And I thought, if I neglected my left arm the way I have neglected my Christian duty to others, it would atrophy, weaken, and not, if not, fall off. Still, and again, perhaps I'm not the only one who needs a wake-up call. You see, serving others strengthens each one of us. It's kind of like a workout in the gym. The more you do of it, the better you do it, the stronger you get. When we serve one another, we strengthen the whole church. And of course, that is the point. We are bound in this covenant together for the mutual edification of the saints, equipping them for the ministry. I cannot rationalize or deny my responsibility that the request, "Let me not wander," is to be the dominant concern of the young man. His individual isolated concern alone just doesn't exist. Wandering from the commandments of God is everyone's dilemma. I would say it's a perennial danger or trap or snare. Thus, the Bible speaks to us both directly and corporately. Inattention, lack of fervor, is like an improvised explosive device alongside the roadway of life. That's an IED, in case you didn't recognize it. And it was invented and placed by an enemy to inflict damage and harm, if not even loss of life. And picturing this world as a war zone can be very helpful if we are able through it to prevent collateral damage. We are being called by this text to be attentive, on guard, and alert. Well, next, in the verse we are looking at, comes this. What are we in danger of wandering from? Your commandments. Neglect and carelessness about God's commandments puts us at risk. And not perhaps so immediately or drastically as disobedient sin does, but it still puts us at risk over time. You see, spiritual indifference, let me name it, laziness, apathy, and inattention, can, over time, yield the same result. Wandering. It is important not to wander as a result of carelessness or poor focus. May I share with you from Robertson's hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," this stanza goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Is it not appropriate to pray to God to send me grace that I might keep my heart as well as your heart from wandering? To ask others to pray for me to keep my way true and pure and right? What if we cry, "Help me, Jesus. And he decides to send in the church. You might have been expecting a call, a note, but he sends the church. The searing of our conscience, among other ills, comes with devaluing the divine commandments. They are seared by our indifference, seeing God's commands as suggestions, not the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Suggestions. Or to look at the biblical values and mores is kind of an old-fashioned moralism. Or to treat Christianity as a kind of matter indifferent is another thing that the whole body, if it's paying attention, can warn us off. We need to be urging each other to be more thoughtful and to read the Word. We need to live more carefully. We need to ask each other's help in living near and for the Lord, because this is pleasing to Him. Living as those who are responsive to the Word, as those who are spoken to by the Word, shaped by the Word, directed through the Word. And in order for that to happen, you have to read the manual. You have to read the book. Have you not read the Scriptures? Oh, now it's coming together for me. The Word is preached. The Word is taught. The Word is celebrated. The Word as enacted. The Word as read. It pleases God, and it's beneficial to the body as a whole. But we are also told through just these few verses that a wholehearted walk, a wholehearted involvement in congregational life by each and every one of us in pulpit fellowship, attending the Sunday sermon, being church with a fervency and eagerness, makes all the difference in keeping our ways pure. Oh, I guess it does. It's a lot to ingest. But I think it proves my point. My point was, can we hear that the Word makes demands on us, and can we respond? So let's think of the Sunday sermon perhaps as a navigator on a ship being asked to read our bearings. Tell us where we are so that we can get to where we want to get to. All right, I've covered only two verses, verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 119. In an attempt to show how to read the Word more deeply. Now, I think the reason I did this is because I think we need to take what we have learned here and apply it to our approach to the book of Ruth. As we approach Ruth, I want to be asking, what questions does the text demand of us? And I have a few, but I know that you have read the book too. And you may have a few others. And I want to say that's terrific. That's the way it ought to be. What is the Word saying to us? Well, let me suggest there are three questions. The first question I think the book of Ruth asks as a whole is, does God provide? Does God provide? And if the answer is yes, does this mean that his provision can wear the face of destitution and loss and abandonment, of widowhood and grief? Is divine provision immediately evident in our circumstances all the time? And what if it is not? What if it only comes out later? Second question. This is important, I think. Should one, for the sake of personal loyalty and commitment, forsake one's home and family, all that is dependable and familiar, including the hope of a husband and home and children, in order to obey the call of God? Should one consider giving up all those things simply to obey? A third question, really pertinent to the text, is what is the meaning or cause or significance of famine? I don't know about you, but my understanding of famine has been pretty meteorological. I kind of treat it as an accident of nature. But if we consider the multiplicity of causes, the deprecations of human enemies, such as the Mennonites burning your fields, or Sherman's army on his infamous march to the sea, could it mean that? Famine? And what of natural disasters of disease and blight and fire, which we read about in the reading? Deuteronomy 28 teaches that famine can be an act of God, a punishment or a curse for disobedience. Remember, making the heavens as bronze and the earth as iron. When I look at that, other questions arise. Does the punishment end? Is the end dependent on repentance? In other words, does famine have its work to do, and is it constrained by what it was sent to accomplish? According to verse 24, the dust shall come down from heaven and cover you with destruction. Verse 38, it is noted that even though the farmers may carry much seed into the field, their harvests will fail and they carry little out. It talks about famine by crop failure, by locusts, by worms, by gypsy moths. You can relate to that. We have had the gypsy moths come and devour our forests. God goes on to talk about a thing called olive drop, which causes a whole olive harvest to fail because the fruit prematurely drops off the trees, and so the people have no fruit and no oil, nothing to take to market. And finally, God ends with a very sobering note of warfare, whereby our children are either slain or taken captive, made slaves or borne away. We are currently looking at urban warfare in our inner cities. And it's sobering to think that famines may not be invariably rural in nature. Sometimes they're urban and they're distressing. And sometimes their occurrence feels punitive. Something beyond the consequence of poverty may actually be at work in that famine. And let me suggest that it may be that we have failed in our call to be just or merciful and loving people. And as a result, we are reaping sorrow and loss and devastation. You see, the call may include suffering, insult, injury, injustice, persecution. We see that divisiveness impoverishes everyone. Hatred is a thief. So maybe what it is sent to do is to expose and uproot and destroy the works of the devil, just as Jesus said. That's what we are called to do, to destroy the works of the devil. So let me put it to you really bluntly. The murders in Chicago are a work of the devil that needs to be undone. Is that clear? We don't normally hear that in the news. But I think we need to understand that we are spiritually confronted by and challenged to deal with that famine through repentance and through ministry. Does God provide? Sometimes we are called to endure hardship and deprivation for some greater good or cause. And what is presented in Deuteronomy 28 is the biblical doctrine of penal suffering. Do we permit ourselves to be broken in order to seek relief and restoration and blessing for others? You see, that's just a few of the questions that Ruth raises, and they are very deep questions. But what we want to know is what God would have us do as the church here in the set of circumstances that we find ourselves. People face deprivation, and people suffer for their faith. And some people appear to face severe chastisement for their sins, corporate and individual. The historic response of the church has been to see these conditions of extremity as opportunities to love God by serving others. Amen? Doesn't matter how it happened. What matters is how we respond, how we love, how we serve, how we get there. Because we have a gospel of hope. It expresses a holy confidence that change is coming, that a glorious future lies ahead, and we are called to be God's merciful relief and comfort corps. We're called to help and rescue. We're a union of servants committed to making a difference, to alleviating suffering wherever, whenever, and however we can. And so we go to places where people have lost their homes to fire or flood or disaster, and we help them rebuild. You see, the book of Ruth proclaims that there would be no need for a gospel of hope unless there were conditions of desperation and despair into which we could speak that hope. The book of Ruth. When the Lord began his ministry, he read these words of Scripture to an amazed congregation. And a great work of God began right then. Let me remind you of that incident. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today." Today. This word has been fulfilled in your sight. What an amazing thing, eh? I just want to say, praise God, it's not a one-time occurrence. I wasn't there in Nazareth, but the word can reignite us just like that anytime it chooses in the here and now. And it can do it in the midst of his people. Did you catch that? He was in the synagogue with God's people, and he proclaimed this word, and the kingdom came today. The one who asks us, "Have you not read the scriptures?" appears to be the one who has read the scriptures. Consider this with me. Good news to the poor. Liberty to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. To free all who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sounds like the world of Naomi and Ruth to me. And it sounds like our world too. We need a Messiah. We need a church. We need the things that are truly indispensable. So I want to invite you to continue this journey through Ruth with me, seeking some answers and asking a few more questions together. Next week, I'm going to look again at this important question. Does God provide? Thanks be to God.